Well, we are in Acts chapter 3, beginning verse 22 tonight, or page 30 of the notes. And let's just kind of back up to see where we are as we come to tonight. Soon after the day of Pentecost, which is an important date in church history, an important day in the book of Acts, that was chapter 2. Soon after the day of Pentecost, either just a few days, few weeks at the most, Peter and John, two of the disciples who are now apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are on their way to a prayer time in the temple in Jerusalem. And they come to what's called the beautiful gate. There were several gates into the temple, and this was the gate that was as far as a Gentile could go. And anyway, at the gate was a person begging who was unable to walk. He was crippled, lame. And he has been crippled all of his life. Who knows how many years he has stayed there at that gate, because that was an ideal place for begging, because people are on their way into the temple, they're going to be worshiping God. In the Jewish culture of that time, unfortunately, it was a system of works salvation. The more good works you could do, the more you would feel that you were going to be okay with God. And one of the good works would be to give money to people who are disadvantaged in some way. So people on the way to the temple, they want to be religious, they want to make some points with God. It's just a natural place for a man like this to be posted begging. Well, when Peter and John come, they look at him, and probably most people didn't even look at him. They would, unless they wanted to give him money, they would probably tend to look away and not make eye contact. But Peter and John look at him, and they even draw his attention to themselves. And they said, "We don't have silver or gold, but we have something better, more important. And what we have, we give to you." And they reached out, and in the name of Jesus, Peter put his hand out, lifted him up, and this man who's 40 years old, has never walked, all of a sudden he had the strength in his ankles, he was able to walk, not just walk, but it says he was leaping and running, and of course he was praising God. Well, that created a crowd, because there was always a lot of people around the temple, especially at the time for prayer, which was what that particular time was. And all of these people had probably seen this man there for days, weeks, years, who knows how long. And naturally, their attention would be drawn to the fact this man's walking around. And some of them might have been tempted to think maybe he's been a fake all along. But I think they quickly realize that that's not the case. And it becomes an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel again. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 when a crowd gathered as a result of what had happened on the day of Pentecost. So now he has a crowd and Peter begins to preach again. And we saw in chapter 3 in verses 11 through 18 that in his preaching he gave seven declarations about Jesus. He's preaching Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the one who was glorified by God. Number two, Jesus is the long-awaited servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord that was promised and prophesied back in Isaiah, chapter 53 and other places in Isaiah, that God's servant would come. He says that was Jesus. Number three, Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Number four, Jesus is the author of life. Number five, Jesus is the one raised by God from the dead. Six, Jesus is the one with authority. Seven, Jesus is the one who fulfilled prophecy. So it is a Jesus-centered message. Now, these people know about Jesus because they know that Jesus, just a few weeks before, was crucified. And some of these people may have been the people that were there at Pilate's judgment hall crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so now they're being told that the one you crucify is the Messiah. He's the one that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. So then Peter shares four results they will experience if they repent of their sin. Now their sin is rejecting Jesus. And if they will repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, the one they have rejected, there are certain things that are going to happen, and he gives four of them. The first two we looked at last week. First one is forgiveness. Your sins will be blotted out, he said. And it's the picture of, in those days, they would write with ink, but the ink, unlike our ink today, did not have an acid in it that gripped the paper. And so ink could be easily wiped off the paper and never know that it was there. And he says, that's like our sins. Our sins, there's a record of our sins. But when we trust Christ, repent of our sin, trust Christ, that record is wiped out. Our sins are forgiven. Secondly, kingdom benefits. And he talked about the times of refreshing. The times of refreshing is an expression from the Old Testament of a promise of when the Messiah comes. Now, it's a promise of the kingdom. The kingdom hasn't come yet. But when you trust the King as your Savior, you will experience not only the blotting out of your sin, but the time of refreshment in your soul. And eventually, there will be that time of refreshment on the earth. Now we come to the third one, and that's on page 30. And it is Acts 3:22-23. And that is avoidance of judgment. This is the flip side of the forgiveness of sin. Since our sin has been forgiven, that means we are not facing the judgment of God of our sin. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, "What right do I have to let you into my heaven?" If you're a Christian, the answer is, my sins have been wiped out. They have been forgiven. I do not come under the judgment of God for my sin. And so that's what Peter is going to share here. That's in verses 22 and 23. So look at verse 22. He said, Moses said, now Moses, of course, goes back a long ways in history. All the way back there, he said, there was this truth concerning the Messiah. And of course, we think of Moses, we identify Moses as the man we call the lawgiver. God entrusted Moses with his law to give to the Jewish people. And it is the law that condemns, because we cannot keep the law, we break the law, and so on. But anyway, Moses said, quote, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Now, that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And when he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is, a prophet like Moses, immediately this audience would recognize that that's Messiah. Because even before the time of Christ, the Jewish people, when they studied and they read that prophecy from Moses, that there's going to come a prophet like him, they all identified it, and correctly so, as being a prophecy of Messiah. So these people know that, and they will recognize that as Peter is saying this. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers meaning your fellow Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Now, the word listen there, as he's speaking this and as Luke is writing it in the Greek language, the Greek word that's translated listen there has the idea of not just listening in the sense that we hear the sounds, but listening in the sense that we obey. You know, probably all of us, when we were growing up, had the experience of hearing at some point what our parents said, but even though we heard it, we didn't obey. In this sense of the word, we didn't listen. We didn't hear it because we didn't obey. And that's included in this word that Peter is using here. You shall listen. Listen where you hear it with your ears, but you obey it from your heart in whatever he tells you. Now, Moses pointed or led the Jewish people to the land of Canaan, the promised land. He gave them God's truth, the law. He gave them life in the sense that at the end of Deuteronomy, there is a wonderful promise that God gives through Moses. I think it's chapter 28 where he says, I have set before you life and death. Choose life. And so in that sense, he's the life giver. So he is pointing the way, and he's giving the truth, and he is pointing the way to life. Sound familiar about Jesus? Jesus is able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was like Moses in that sense, only better. And so anyway, that verse in Deuteronomy 18:15, talking about Jesus, the coming one that's like Moses, right away they would recognize that Peter is claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, that is, the prophet prophesied by Moses, who we know as Jesus, and those who came after him also... does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. A whole generation of the Jewish people died because they didn't believe God's word. God said, enter into the promised land. And they said, oh, there's giants in the land. I don't think we can do it. Whole generation died. This is something even worse. This is saying that every soul that doesn't listen to Jesus, the prophet that's like Moses, isn't going to just die physically. They're going to be destroyed. And that is that they are going to have eternal judgment, an eternal judgment in hell. Now, how do you avoid that? You trust in the Messiah. Trust in Jesus. So, this is the third benefit that he is giving that they will have if they'll trust Christ, and that is avoidance of judgment. There's a narrow road, the Bible says, and few there are that are on it. But the blessing of eternal life rather than the wide road and all the people that are on it, but Jesus said they're going to destruction. Today that's considered kind of narrow to say that Jesus is the only way. But let's suppose that you are on a battlefield and there are mines out there and someone comes up to you and says, I can navigate the way through the minefield. Just follow me. Walk in my footsteps. Now, if you don't fall in my footsteps, you're going to die. Would we consider that narrow? We would say, no, the guy is speaking truth. And he's certainly giving a dire warning, but it is so important. So we wouldn't consider that narrow. We'll consider that very wise. But it's the same thing with what Jesus had said. Well, then we come to number four, and that is God's blessing. And that's verses 24 through 26. Verse 24, so Peter's continuing the sermon. He says, "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days." Samuel was the prophet who anointed King David, well, he anointed Saul to be king first, and then David, and so on. And he is the first of a line of prophets in the office of prophet. Now, Moses was called like a prophet, but he was not the office of a prophet. But here he's talking about people that were in the office of prophet, and they also proclaimed these days. In other words, they too proclaim the coming of Messiah. They proclaim the coming of Jesus, which these people live in the same generation that saw Jesus in the flesh. Some of these people would have seen Jesus, not just at the crucifixion, but other points in his ministry. Maybe they were there when he fed the 5,000, when he did some miracles, when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Who knows? But many of them would have seen Jesus, heard Jesus. And Peter is saying, all of the prophets pointed to him. Verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made." In other words, you're part of this family that God raised up the prophets from and to and gave this covenant. Now, that's an important reminder that God is not through with Israel. Some people say that because the Jews rejected Jesus and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," that they are no longer in the covenant that God has promised to the Jewish people, and the covenant has wiped its hands of the Jewish people. That is not true according to the Bible, and this is one of those places that you can go to that talks about this covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he renewed it with David, and he promised that he has a plan for their descendants, the Jewish people. And someday they will have their kingdom, and Messiah will be reigning over them. So you are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and as he made it to Abraham, he certainly, as I said, renewed it with Isaac and Jacob and the Jewish people all the way through. So he made it with your fathers, saying to Abraham, quote, and here's an interesting quotation that he quotes from Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God said to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So that's part of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the Jewish people, that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations will be blessed. Now, we could look at that and say, okay, Jewish people, this is a promise that Jewish people will be a blessing, and certainly anyone who was spared polio, for instance, because Jonas Salk invented the polio vaccine, has been blessed by a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Salk was Jewish, and many advances in science and medicine made by Jewish people, and they have had amazing inventions and things that they have done. But that's not what the verse is talking about. What the verse is talking about, the same Holy Spirit who inspired that in Genesis inspired Paul when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul quoted the verse, and let me turn there, and you can turn there if you like, Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. So, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Genesis, inspired Paul to write this and to tell us exactly who that offspring is. And to your offspring, who is Christ? And Paul points out that that word offspring isn't plural, but it is singular. Literally, that doesn't make so much sense when you translate it offspring. Another way to translate it is seed. And most translations do translate it seed. And so he says, it's not your seeds, plurals, where you have scientists and entertainers and politicians and whoever, but it is one seed. And that one seed, that one offspring is Jesus, the Messiah. Well, turning back here to Acts chapter 3, so he's giving this just tremendous reminder that the blessing that God promised to the Jewish people is through Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you will be rejecting that blessing. Verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, and so servant here refers to Jesus, and he could have said, raised up his son, raised up his king, but he uses the term servant, connecting again with prophecy in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, where you have a whole section of Isaiah, is prophecy concerning the servant of the Lord. And he's making a point here that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Jesus was the servant of the Lord. So having raised up his servant, that is, raised Jesus from the dead, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. The you there is the Jewish people. That the message of salvation has been given before it was ever given to Gentiles. The message after the resurrection of Jesus was given to the Jews first. Paul, later on, much later after this, is going to write Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, he's going to talk about the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul is going to give a principle there that we should always remember God's people, the Jewish people, and always make a point to give them the gospel. You go to wherever. But he says, don't forget my people, the Jewish people. So having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, the Jews first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, every person has wickedness. Every person born on this earth has wickedness because we're born in sin. Not everyone recognizes that they have wickedness. There's a lot of people who justify themselves. Well, I'm a good person. You know, I give to charity and I help and I do this and I do that. But the standard is God's holiness. And when you have the standard of God's holiness, no one measures up to that. And the first commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul. Has anyone done that 100%, 100% of the time? No. And so anything short of that is what the Bible would call wickedness. But the wonderful message is of the Bible that that God has provided for cleansing that wickedness, removing it, taking it away through the death of Christ on the cross. And then in place of the wickedness, we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing good news of the gospel. So, verse 26 again, God having raised up his servant, which is Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, Here is an opportunity for these people who are hearing Peter say this to say, yes, I want to turn from my wickedness. I want to turn from my rejection of Messiah, and I want to believe in him. But they get interrupted. And that brings us to the next page, which is page 31. And we now come to the first persecution of the church. And it begins here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Now, Jesus had told the disciples in the upper room just hours before he went to the cross, don't be surprised when persecution comes because of your loving me and serving me. Hold on to Acts 4 and turn to John 15. John 15, verse 18. John 15, 18. John 15, 18. Again, this is in the upper room, hours before the cross, after they have just finished the Lord's Supper, the Passover, and taking the bread and the juice first time to remember the Lord's Supper. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So an important principle there. They have persecuted the master, and they are going to persecute him to the ultimate degree of putting him to death. And so he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you because you represent me. So they heard that. Peter and John, who are the first believers to face persecution after the resurrection of Christ, they heard Jesus say that. Now, at the time, it may not really have sunk in because there was so much else going on and so much else that Jesus was talking about. But when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus had promised, I'll send the Spirit to you and he will bring to your remembrance those things that I have taught you. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance these very words that Jesus said. So Jesus had told Peter and John and the others they would suffer persecution. So it shouldn't be shocking that it's going to happen. Now today, of course, we are seeing ourselves a growing persecution of Christians around the world. And so Acts 4 has never been more relevant to us than it is in this day. All of the Muslim countries, so many countries in Africa, you have Korea, North Korea, and so on, just persecution like we've never seen in our lifetime. I mean, I grew up in a Christian family, taken to church from the time I was a baby, so, you know, I would hear about persecution on the mission field ever since I can remember. But nothing compared to what we're hearing now. And so Acts chapter 4 has a lot for us to grab onto as a result of that. And of course, even in our country, it is not politically correct today to tell a person that Jesus is the only way and that if you reject Jesus, you're going to hell. There are places today where you say that where you will be shut up, you know. And that's the age that we are living in. So let's look at this. Of course, the background is what we just came from in chapter 3. Peter and John bringing healing to that lame man, and then preaching about Jesus. So number one, we have the arrest in the first four verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, now the priest here, of course, would be Jewish priests in the temple, probably not the common priests. You know, there were thousands and thousands of common priests. The common priests didn't live in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the land. And they would come to Jerusalem just two or three weeks in their lifetime to serve as a priest. You have an example of that in the account leading up to the birth of Jesus, when John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, is a priest in the temple, and he lives in another town, but he's there. It says he's of the course of Abia. They were divided into 24 groups, and they would have their time, maybe one or two weeks in their lifetime. And that's what Zacharias was doing. And so many of those priests were very humble, common people. These priests are probably not those. These priests would be also called the chief priests. They are very high up on the totem pole. Most of them were very wealthy, and they were in a group called the Sadducees, and we'll talk about them in a minute. So the priests and the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple refers to, he is the captain of the temple guard. It's a kind of like a police unit or a security unit providing security at the temple. Now the Romans did that with the Roman governor, and their palace overlooked the courtyard of the temple. And certainly there are times when the Roman soldiers came in when there was trouble, but most of the time things were kept under control by these temple priests who were Jewish. So here you have these high-up priests and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came. Now, the Sadducees were one of several different groups that were big in Israel in those days. The one we hear the most about were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very different from the Sadducees. The Pharisees tended to be poor, and they were very, very serious about keeping to the minute degree every one of the Old Testament laws. And in the Gospels, you hear more about the Pharisees than you do about the Sadducees, because the Pharisees were constantly on Jesus' case, because they saw him as not following all their rules. And the Pharisees had made up thousands and thousands of man-made rules. Jesus was under no obligation to keep those. He did keep God's law, for instance, God's law of the Sabbath. However, the Sadducees made a whole bunch of laws concerning the Sabbath, such as you could not walk through a grain field and pluck the grain and get the grain out of the husk and eat it. Jesus had no problem doing that, because that was not breaking God's law, but it broke the Pharisees' law, and so they got Jesus into trouble over that. So you're constantly seeing the Pharisees in the Gospels over things like that. In the book of Acts, you see the Sadducees more often. Now, the Sadducees were a whole different category of people. First of all, they tended to be very rich. They were in control of the temple. The high priest was a Sadducee. Most of these chief priests were Sadducees. And they made a lot of money from all the merchandising that went on in the temple. Remember when Jesus threw out the money changers and so on? It was Sadducees, for the most part, who were getting rich off of that. Today, in Jerusalem, you can visit an amazing area of the old city of Jerusalem, and it's called the Herodian Mansions. And they are the ruins that were found, it was after the Six-Day War, that they were doing excavation in the Jewish quarter, and they found the ruins of these what's called Herodian mansions. That means mansions from the time of Herod and Herod's temple. And you visit those today, and it is really something worth seeing. But who lived in those mansions? It was Sadducees and chief priests and so on. So they were very different from the Pharisees in that regard. They were also different from the Pharisees in regard to theology. The Pharisees had all of these extra rules that they kept, what's called the oral law, that they added to God's law. Sadducees did not do that. The Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in angels. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. And there's going to be a couple of times early in the book of Acts where that's going to become a factor, that the Sadducees get agitated when someone starts preaching the resurrection, because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they don't believe in resurrection, period, even of the godly. So they would say, at death, they would just go, their spirit, to the presence of the Lord. They would not believe that there would be someday a resurrection of the body. So anyway, here come these people, primarily in this upper class of Sadducees, even the priests and the temple guard. And in verse 2, they are greatly annoyed. Today we would say they're ticked off. They're irked, they're irritated, they're indignant, because they were teaching the people the same thing had bothered them about Jesus, that Jesus was teaching the people. And they said about Jesus, he has not gone to our schools. And it's the same thing with Peter and John. They're fishermen. They've not. Now they would say, oh, they're just totally ignorant. Now that's not true. Every Jewish boy in that day learned how to read, learned how to write. They went to the synagogue. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He would have learned to read and write in the synagogue in Nazareth. James and John and Peter, they all knew how to write, how to read and write. What proof do we have of that? The books in the New Testament that Peter and John wrote. John's gospel is considered by people that enjoy studying literature, it's considered some of the greatest literature of the ancient world, the Gospel of John. His letter of 1 John, I mean, that's tremendous, profound, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, as he inspired the authors of Scripture, he used their characteristics, such as John's Greek is a much higher quality of Greek than Peter, for instance. But Peter, this fisherman, wrote 1 and 2 Peter in our New Testament. He could read, he could write, so they're not ignorant. But what the problem is, that these people say, but you didn't go to our school. You've not been taught by us. And therefore, no one should pay any attention to you. And they are irked because all these crowds are paying attention to them. They're just fishermen and so on. And, of course, Jesus had been killed, and now it irks them that his followers are now doing the same thing that Jesus did. But it gets worse as far as they're concerned. It's not just that they were teaching the people, but they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that's one thing the Sadducees did not believe in, was resurrection. And here they come, Peter and John, and they're teaching and preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, and as he will be raised, so those who believe in him will be raised. And that really got them upset. So verse 3, they arrested them. Now they haven't broken any laws. But in that culture, you could be arrested even though you haven't broken a law. Because there is no law of anything that they have done at this point that would be illegal. But they arrest them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. They probably were going to the temple around 3 o'clock, time for the afternoon prayer. And by the time all of this has happened, it's getting towards 5, 6 o'clock. And so they say, well, we're just going to put you in jail, spend the night there, and we'll deal with this tomorrow. It's interesting reading between the lines here, and every other time the believers are persecuted in the book of Acts, they're not put into jail kicking and screaming. They're not demanding their rights or anything like that. They are submitting to it. They are resting in the knowledge that God is in control and that God is going to use this. Now, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's not been written yet, but it's certainly a truth that they would know the truth of it from their time with Jesus. And so they are able to rest in the fact the Lord told us this would happen. This is not taking him by surprise. He told us back in John 15. And they were able to rest in him about this. There's coming a later time, we'll see in Acts, where Peter is in prison, spending another night in prison, another time, and he's told the next morning he's going to be executed. And I always find it interesting that he was asleep, and the angel came and had to wake him up and deliver him from the jail. I don't know that all of us would fall asleep if we knew the next morning a sword was going to take our head off, you know? But Peter was able to rest. The Lord had said this kind of thing is going to happen and so on. Well, anyway, so they take them and they arrest them. But verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word. So remember, Peter was in the middle of the sermon. He didn't finish. But he's given enough that many of those who heard believed. That is, they received salvation. They did what Abraham did in Genesis 15:6, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And these people have heard about Jesus Christ, the promised one to Abraham, and they have put their trust in him. They have repented of their sin and they have believed in him. And so therefore the blessings that have been mentioned in the previous verses of forgiveness of sin and so on are now theirs. And they have been given the very righteousness of Christ. So they believed. And then it says, and the number of the men, so we don't know how many women were believers at this point, but the number of men came to be 5,000. Now, that's not saying that 5,000 believed here, because we've already been told that very soon before this, very short time before this, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. So this is saying now the total number of believers is 5,000, just in this very short time since the day of Pentecost. It really is amazing. Now, to kind of put that in perspective with the Sadducees, we know that in that time there were only about 6,000 Sadducees in the land of Israel. 6,000 Sadducees, and now you have 5,000 Christians. So you can see why the Sadducees are a little disturbed at all of this. Now, this is the last mention in the book of Acts of a specific number of believers. From this time on, apparently, the church grew too fast to keep an accurate count of how many believers there were. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 14. This is the next time something about how many believers there are is mentioned. And it says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So you have a statement like that, similar statement in chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 16, verse 5, chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 28, verse 31. So you have these general terms. There's lots of people coming to salvation. But here in chapter 4 is the last time that we have a specific number of how many believers there were. So we just know they are exploding, and people are coming to Christ in large numbers. Well, turning the page to page 32, we then have, number two, the handling of the persecution by Peter and John. And that's in chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. First of all, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, verses 5 through 8a. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit, and they also were filled with the Spirit. And, of course, since then, every believer receives the Spirit at the time of their salvation, but may or may not be filled with the Spirit. Again, to be filled with the Spirit means to be dominated by the Spirit. The expression is used in the New Testament a number of times. Someone might be filled with anger, let's say. Expressions like that are in the New Testament. A person filled with anger, anger has just taken over them. So to be filled with the Spirit has taken over. Spirit is in control. Dominated by the Spirit is the idea of being filled with the Spirit. So let's look at this. They were filled with the Spirit beginning in verse 5. "And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem." And the same group that had arrested them the night before, the rulers, this is another term for the chief priests. The elders are leaders of the people, kind of divided among the tribes. The scribes were experts in the Old Testament law, and the scribes were predominantly Pharisees. And the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, rulers and elders tended to be sent to Sadducees, scribes tended to be Pharisees. Those three groups made up the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, the same court that had tried Jesus before he was crucified. So here they are, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, gathered together in Jerusalem. And they gathered with Annas. Annas had been the high priest of Israel from A.D. 6 through A.D. 15. Now, the Old Testament law said that the high priest was to serve until he died. But Rome is in control. And when a high priest, as far as Rome was concerned, would get out of line, they would kick the high priest out of office. They didn't care that the Old Testament said the high priest serves until he dies. Well, that was a problem for the Jewish people who wanted to keep the law. And they would say, but this man is still high priest. The Romans would appoint a new high priest, and they would, in their hearts, still have their allegiance to the living, older high priest. In this case, this is Annas, deposed by the Romans, but the Jews still have him there as part of the Sanhedrin. Very important person as far as taking care of things at the temple. He was involved in the trial of Jesus also. So he's there, and he's called the high priest. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans high priest when they kicked out Annas in 15 AD. So Caiaphas, as far as the Romans are concerned, is the high priest right now. By the way, several years ago in Jerusalem, they found the family tomb of Caiaphas, and they found his bone box. See, what they would do in those days, they would, like when Jesus was buried in the tomb, it wasn't dig a grave in the ground and then cover it with earth. It was put the body in a cave, and that was called the tomb. The body would be put in there, and then a stone rolled in front of the door. And then after a year, they would know that the flesh had decomposed. And they would go in after a year, and they would bring a box, and they would gather the bones and put them in the box. And the box is called an ossuary. And they would write the name of the person whose bones are in the box on the box. And many, many of those have been found in Israel from the time of the New Testament. A few years ago, they found the one of Caiaphas, one of the most amazing finds that have been found of someone who was named in the New Testament. Anyway, so Annas was there, and Caiaphas, and then John. Now, we can only make a guess who this John is. Could be referring to Jonathan, and we still today, you can know a Jonathan who also goes by John. What do we know about a Jonathan at that time? Well, there was a Jonathan who was one of Annas' sons who's going to be put in position of high priest by the Romans when they kick Caiaphas out as high priest 6 years from now. And the new high priest is Jonathan. We would assume that that's the one who's called John here, but it's just an assumption. Alexander, we don't know anything about. Must have been part of the family, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set their hands, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" In other words, raise this man up from being crippled. Now, in the Bible, in the name of and by the power of are used synonymously. We think of names strictly as, oh, it's a good-sounding name, but to them a name meant a lot more. For you to say, I heal you in the name of Jesus, is saying, I heal you in the power of Jesus, in the power that Jesus has given me. It's Jesus' power, John is saying. So, what name, what power did you do this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. So that's a key part of how they were handling this persecution. Instead of being filled with their own selfishness and their own desires, they are dominated by the Holy Spirit. So filled with the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, they were bold and used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. So they used this persecution as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's in verses 8b through 12. Number one, we have the confrontation with the Sanhedrin. And so in verse 8, the next part, he said to them. Now what he's going to do here is he's going to give a four-point sermon about Jesus again. He's going to say they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead, that the plan of God was accomplished in spite of their opposition, and that Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. Now that takes boldness to tell this group that, but that's what he does. So he says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, or you could put in there by the power of Jesus Christ. The two terms mean the same thing. Jesus Christ of Nazareth wants to make sure they know what Jesus Christ they're talking about. Of course, Christ means Messiah, So Jesus, the name he was given at birth, which means the Lord saves, and then Christ, Messiah, and he's from that despised town of Nazareth, whom you crucified. I mean, he gets pretty personal here. You crucified. Whom God has raised from the dead, even though you Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. By him, this man is standing before you well. Wow. What a statement. And you couldn't say they weren't bold. Because here they know that by talking like this, they could wind up executed. Now, it's not going to happen, but it could have. They don't know where this is going to go. But they say, the important thing is for us to obey Jesus and be faithful to give out his word. And so that's what they do here. Now, that's not the end, but we'll stop there tonight. And we'll pick up in verse 11 next time with the confirmation with Scripture. And so he brings in Old Testament Scripture. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the boldness of Peter in this situation. He's not intimidated by the threats that they have. And certainly he must have been encouraged by what he heard from our Lord Jesus Christ that night in the upper room, that they're doing it to him and they will do it to his followers. Father, we pray for so many people around the world today who are under persecution because they name the name of Christ. And they are suffering. And Father, we would pray for your strength for them, your grace for them. If it would be your will to bring them out of that. But Father, in the midst of that persecution, that they would be a witness that would bring fruit. And we do hear of many people coming to salvation in the countries that the most persecution is happening in. And so, Father, we pray for that continued fruit. Lord, give us that same boldness in our relationships, that we too would be bold to tell what Christ has done. And so we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.